For those of you who are new here, I want to welcome you. I'm going to do something rather unusual this morning. For the last two times that the last time I taught, and this time, since this is kind of the winter break and a lot of people are gone, we took a special detour and we had people from our congregation submit questions of all shapes and sizes. And so if you look at our sermon notes, you see 13 questions. Now, you probably doubt my ability to get through this, but I will prove you wrong. Let me pray, then we'll get started. Father God, I do thank you for this time, and I do thank you for the curiosity of this congregation. I thank you that they want to know great things about you, and I pray that you'll help me to be clear, help these answers to be thorough enough to truly answer the questions. But more than that, I pray that the spirit of all this will be one where we just behold your majesty and your glory and the many wonderful and deep things about you. May our imaginations and curiosities and minds be stirred with great thoughts of you. In Christ's name, amen. The first question we have is, how was a person saved before Christ, who lived before Christ? How did they know? Were they saved also? Were they also saved by faith in Christ? Now, the very simple answer to this question is that they were saved by grace through faith through Christ. Saved by grace through faith through Christ. Now, the more complex answer, we'll take apart each of those phrases. The first one is by grace. We see this element of grace in the Old Testament, really throughout the Old Testament, but one of the clearest presentations of it is in Genesis 6:8, in the account of Noah. I'll quote, read from the New King James. It says this, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now, some will contend that Noah found grace because he was a righteous man, that somehow his righteousness preceded the favor that God gave him. However, God's grace doesn't necessarily operate that way. He found favor with Noah. Noah found favor with God. Noah was given grace by God, and as a result, he became a righteous person. In fact, grace in the Old Testament is always demonstrated in that God blesses and honors people because he is gracious, not because they are worth receiving grace. In fact, if you're worth receiving grace, then that's not really grace, is it? That's something that you earn, not something that is freely given. In the Old Testament, you see that God freely elected Israel and made generous promises to her. They did not earn it so much as God graciously loved her. God is shown to be gracious in that he doesn't execute judgment right away. He restores his exiled people. He has mercy and kindness on sinners. Now, there is a misperception that people in the Old Testament weren't necessarily saved by grace so much as the law. That people somehow had to obey the law to earn God's favor. And that's really a misperception that people have about the law to begin with. In Leviticus 18:5, we read, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." Now, the key phrase in that passage is that a man may live if he does them. It shows you that the intent of the law was to bring about fullness of life. It was a means of giving and dispensing blessings to all those who obey the law. For instance, with my own children, when they obey the law of the Hinds household, they're generally a lot happier than when they're living in constant defiance. The law is something to give life to people. It was never to be an instrument of salvation. That was always by God's grace. And it was also procured by faith. Now, there's many passages that teach about the necessity of faith, but the cardinal passage is Genesis 15:6. "Then he," this is Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." When Abraham believed in God, the God who spoke to him, the God who drew him out of Ur, he was given righteousness. God deemed him righteous on the basis of his faith. And this brings us to the last part. You're saved by grace through faith through Christ. And I chose my prepositions very intentionally. We are saved through Christ. Now, one question that people might have is, how can Abraham be saved? How can he be declared righteous if Christ had not died yet, if there was no one to pay for his sin? Well, in Hebrews 10:4, we read this, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The implication is that only Christ can take away sin. All of the sacrifices of the Old Testament never took away a person's sin. However, in the mind of God, according to his predetermined plan, there was absolute certainty that Christ would one day be crucified, that he would one day pay for the sins of all who would believe in him. And I would say this, being that it was an absolute certainty, God could freely credit that atonement, the blood of Christ, to anyone past, present, or future, and that's what he did with Abraham. But this brings up another interesting question. So did Abraham actually believe in Christ? Did he actually believe in Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who would be who died, buried, and was resurrected after 3 days and then ascended into heaven and now rules the earth in righteousness? Did he have that conscious object of his faith? Now, some people would say yes on the basis of John 8:56. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, this is an extremely ambiguous text. There's nowhere in this text that really suggests that he understood that Jesus was the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who was dead, buried, and rose 3 days later. Rather, what we gather from this text is that Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ, that he rejoiced to see the promises fulfilled in its fullest extent. And if Abraham were to get into a time machine and go forward 2,000 years and live among Christ, no doubt he would believe in him right away. But as it stands, it's only through the progress of revelation, it's only through learning different things about Christ. For instance, we don't learn about him dying for the sins of many until we reach Isaiah. We don't necessarily learn about him being the king, the son of David, until we get to 1 Samuel. It's 2 Samuel. We don't learn about all those things until Revelation progresses. And so he didn't necessarily have Christ as the conscious object of his faith, although the blood of Christ would be applied to him because Christ died for his sin as well. But what he did know was that he knew that there was a living God in contrast to the idols of the ancient Near East. His God was living. He was not an inanimate statue. He knew that his God was sovereign, that he controlled the nations. He knew that his God was righteous and holy as he decimated Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham refers to God as the possessor of heaven and earth. He was righteous, and he chose to bestow favor upon Abraham. And so, who was the object of his faith? It was the living God. He trusted God, and God made good on his promise to deliver Abraham. So how were people saved in the Old Testament? It was by grace, by the grace of God, through faith in God, through the blood of Christ applied to their account. That's the first question. Second question, what does Rick mean when he said that the church is $10,000 behind in finances? How does the church do its finances? Do we budget the monthly, weekly, and yearly? So Rick, raise your hand. Alan, Hankey, are you here? Raise your hand. Dave Warnley, raise your hand. Ask those guys. That was easy. Number three, can you relate in short association the issues of admonishment, legalism, and grace as it relates to the church unity amongst those who are attending? Well, I'm not sure if I completely understand this question, but what I would say is this. I preached a sermon series on legalism off of Colossians 2. I would encourage you to listen to that, and if you have more questions, talk to me about it. So you didn't think I would be able to get through this, but I'm proving you wrong. All right. Now, here's a tough one. Six. I'm sorry, it should be five. Where are we? Four. You know what? Barb reshuffled these and fused a bunch of questions together, so my numbering is off. So blame Barb. That's what I always do. Number six. Oh, no, number four. All right. Since God created day and night and morning, was there such a thing as time before he created everything? Now, this is an extremely good and difficult question. There are volumes that thick that are addressed to this very question. And I didn't really read volumes that thick. I just know they're out there. But it breaks down into a question about, does God exist inside or outside of time? Is God atemporal? Does he exist outside of time? Or is he temporal in that he always existed in time? As long as there was time, he always existed. Those are the two sides of the debate. Now, the first side is that God exists outside of time. And what they reason is that God is a completely self-sufficient being in that he does not rely on anything. And since time is a thing, he obviously can't rely on it. He has to be outside of it. He can't be bound by time in any measure. Another argument would be that time is measured by change. For instance, if you look at pictures of me a year ago, you notice I had a little bit more hair. And as you look at different periods of our life, there's always change. You look at the hands on the clock, they always change. And since God can't change, he cannot be bound by time. Now, I have two responses to this. I actually take the other position just to let you know where I'm going. First of all, time is merely a measuring system that sequences events. And an event can be real or abstract. For instance, if you ask me what 102 plus 103 is, I'll go through the math thing, including adding the numbers, or if you do long division, I'll carry the one or whatever. There's a thought process that has a sequence to it, isn't there? If I ask you to remember your wedding date, you think, okay, it's this date. Now, what year is it? Okay, I'm this age, so it has to be this date. Now, with God, there is sequences of events. He's not necessarily inside of time in that he's ruled by the clock. He's not ruled by the second hand. Rather, there are sequences of events in God. And this is a big one. If you look at eternity past, you have three persons in the Trinity. You have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In eternity past, the Son never had a physical body. But when he was incarnated, from that point on and forever, Jesus Christ always has a physical body. He was raised from the dead, and that physical body was actually taken up in heaven. And so when you look at a sequence of events, you see that God, the Son, before the incarnation did not have a body, but then after the incarnation, he has a body. There is a before and an after. So it's not like he has an age, but there is time with regards to God. Secondly, when we talk about immutability and God being unchanging, that does not mean that God never changes, but that God is unchanging in his being, attributes, will, and purpose, and ethical norms. He does change, however, in relationship to humans. For instance, I at one time was a child of wrath. I was a resident of the kingdom of darkness, but now I am a child of God. I'm no longer an enemy of the cross of Christ. I've been accepted as a son. God does not simultaneously look at me as both an enemy and a son. He doesn't see me as forgiven, but also a subject of wrath simultaneously. There is a sequence there. He sees me one way, and then he changes to another. Now, when I talk about God existing inside of time, and keep in mind, time is not some actual entity. It's just a measuring system. People get nervous because they think, well, then how does God know the future if he exists outside of time? They reason that he knows the future because he exists in the future as well as the present. However, the future, God knows the future not because he's in the future. He knows the future because he determines the future. In Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, we read this. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. That's the key phrase. Did you hear that? He is God declaring the end from the beginning. The reason why he knows the future is because he has declared the future. And that is the key point. So does God exist outside of time? I think he exists inside of time. But he knows the future because he declares it. The next question, question five, is related to this. If God is all-knowing, knows the past, present, and the future, how can we have free will and not have predestination? This is an extremely insightful question. Now, the idea that God knows the future has troubled many people who hold to the free will of man. Because if God knows the future, then the future has to be unchanging, because it has to be according to what God knows. And if there is a set future, then how can people really have free will if they have to fulfill this future plan, which God already knows about? And this has caused some theologians in recent years to adopt a new view of God knowing the future. It's called open theism. It states that God does not necessarily know the future. He has a good idea about the future, but he doesn't really know it. That is a way of preserving man's free will. But if you look at the scriptures, it's very clear that God knows the future. Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that they would be the firstborn among many brethren." You also have the Isaiah passage, how he declares the end from the beginning. You have every single biblical prophecy out there that has been fulfilled. It is clear that God knows the future. But then how can you have free will? Well, this assumes that we have free will. I cannot fly across the room, even if I wanted to. I cannot walk through walls. My will is not free so much as bound by certain abilities. God mysteriously uses my choices. We are still accountable for what we do. We're accountable to our actions. But to insist upon absolute free will, especially if you believe that God exists within time, leads to a view of God which is really unbiblical. It is to have a view of God who does not know the future, because he has to give everybody free will, because if he knows the future, then they have to fulfill the future that he knows. So the answer is, there is predestination. The only alternative would be a God who does not know the future, who's not really the God of the Bible. Next question, six, and this is a fun one. The universe is immense. In fact, we cannot see most of it, but we know other galaxies must have similar planets to ours, which can support life. It seems silly to me that God limited his presence to a tiny planet and then created an empty universe. Is it not likely that he sent Jesus to other places? Now this wins the award for the most original and interesting question, to which I have a few responses. One is, the belief in extraterrestrial life is really derived from evolutionary assumptions, which I am skeptical of. It is to believe that since there's millions upon trillions of stars and galaxies, there must be millions and trillions of Earths. Surely on a couple of them, given the same Earth-like features, like an ocean, an oxygen atmosphere, a certain distance from the sun, given enough repetition over billions of years, life would have started, it would have evolved just like it did here. The problem is, you still have the issue of how the first life came to be, how that just developed. Secondly, the issue is not, can other planets sustain life, but has God chosen to put life on those planets? See, the extraterrestrial belief is very popular in evolution circles, as I mentioned. Some of them solve the problem of life starting here by saying aliens planted seeds. Carl Sagan, if you ever watched Contact, the movie with Jodie Foster, is all about this very same, this based on the very same premise. But I do have problems for a number of reasons. One is my skepticism of evolution. But secondly, let's say God did create other planetary life. Would Jesus go and save them? Well, there are other planetary life called angels and demons. They didn't necessarily develop here on the earth. Secondly, you look at the concept of evolution, and one of the assumptions that fuels evolution is natural selection, which is rooted in the death of the weakest members of any species. So to believe in evolution, you have to believe that death happened from the beginning of the inception of life. Now, you look at the Bible has its own account of how death came into this planet. And let me read to you this passage. The key one that we're going to be looking at is Romans 5:12. All right. I think I lost my place in this, but I'll be able to find it. Okay, so Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12 reads as follows. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, at a minimum, this verse would teach that the first human death happened because of sin. In fact, many people who hold on to the old earth hypothesis, who believe that the earth is still billions of years old, would still believe that Adam and Eve were specially created and then they died so that they can reconcile this verse. The problem is that there seems to be an expansive reach to this concept of death. If you look at Romans chapter 8, for instance, we read the following. It says this in verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings at this present time as not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Now, according to that passage, the scope of death was not just confined to humans. But when Adam and Eve sinned, that curse that we read about in Genesis 3:19 spread to the entire race, not just the entire human race, but but all planetary species. Every created thing was created good, but because of sin, death now reigns. People die, animals die, animals attack each other because of sin. That is the account. So, with that in mind, we have to look at some other passages as to whether or not Christ died for the sins of space aliens, if he died for the Pandorans, for instance, okay? Well, first of all, death was caused by Adam's sin here on this planet. To say that there's other sinful human beings, I think we'd miss the point that the reason why we have sin is because of Adam and Eve's sin, which was passed on genetically to all of the followers. Secondly, we see another passage, which is very key to this. It's in Hebrews 9:11-12. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, and to say not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Now, here's a couple of key points here from this passage. One, it talks about the sacrifice of Christ. The reason why blood and the blood of goats and calves would not work was because they were not humans. The reason why Christ's sacrifice is sufficient is because he's the perfect substitute. A human died for the human race. Secondly, you look at the special care and creation of mankind. We stand unique of all the creatures in the universe because we were created in the image of God. Thirdly, you see that this sacrifice occurred once and for all. There only needed to be one death to reverse the curse. So this planet has a very special place in God's plan. Now, could there be intelligent life on other planets? I would say there could be, if God chooses to make them. But would they be sinful? I would say that's not likely. Well, they could be sinful, but they wouldn't be redeemable, because Christ only died to redeem humans. Now, could there be other planets with other human beings that sinned? Probably not, because of the explanation of how sin came to be was through Adam's sin. It was introduced on this planet. Unless we export humans to other planets, it's not likely that it applies there. So, if there is no intelligent life on other planets, why did God make them? Well, here's a theory. Perhaps God made other planets so that in the eternal state, we can explore them. Perhaps he made other planets and other wonderful specimens of creation so that when we've been here for thousands upon thousands of years, we can check out other moons and other stars and other galaxies and see how they're created for the glory of God. There could be an inexhaustible list of tourist destinations for those who inherit eternal life. So just because they don't have civilizations right now doesn't mean that they won't in the future. Perhaps that's part of his reason for creating all these planets. Just a thought. Okay, here's the next question. What does God look like? Now, this is a hard question that seems to have an easy answer because Jesus seems to answer it in John 1:18, or John the Apostle answers it. He says this, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And then 1 Timothy 6:16 talks about God who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now this seems to make it clear that no one has seen God in any form or any manifestation. However, when you look at the invisibility of God, as theologians talk about it, it talks about how no man can comprehend or see the total essence of his spiritual being. We can't see the totality of God. He's immense. He's transcendent. But that doesn't mean that we can't see some manifestations of God. For instance, in the Old Testament, you see theophanies. That's a fancy word for God appearing. You look at Jacob, who wrestled with God. He saw God in some sense. You look at Isaiah looking at the Lord and the train of his robe filling the temple. He saw some of God. You look at the incarnation. Jesus makes it very clear in John 14:9. "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So in some sense, people have seen a perfect representation of God, but have not seen the full manifestation of him. Now you might look at that and think, well, that's just talking about Jesus. It doesn't talk about the Father, but we see some promises in Scripture. For instance, in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For we know we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known." There will come a time when we will see God face to face. You look at a reference in Revelation 4:2, it talks about God the Father sitting on the throne and the Lamb of God approaching him. We will see a visible representation in some form of God the Father. I have a feeling he won't be wearing a beard. But it'll be an awesome privilege for all those who come to know Jesus Christ, is that they will be able to see and approach the transcendent God. Question 8. Does God live in another dimension since time and space are irrelevant to him? Well, I'd say that time is not irrelevant to him, and he does live in all space. But if he did live in another dimension, if there was another dimension, he would live there too. Nine, okay. What exactly are we allowed to pray for? I was once told that it was not God's job to make our lives easier, so that we may pray for those to witness to, and we may pray only for those to witness to, and that his will would be revealed to us. If this is true, the prayer force would be useless, no? Well, we're allowed to pray for many things so long as we pray in Jesus' name. Now, Jesus' name is not some sort of incantation like abracadabra or hocus pocus, not something that we just tack on to the end of our prayers like please or may I, so that we'll be able to get it. The name means much more than that. We read in John 14:13, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will give to you, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." John 14:14, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And there's other passages of similar nature, especially in John. So what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Now, when we use the name, when we use our names, it's just a label. I mean, it was Shakespeare who said, that which we call a rose by any other name would smell just as sweet. Name is just somebody who identify. You're just identified by your name, your first and your last name. But in the ancient Near East, your name was really defined who you are. For instance, if I actually had a given name, I would be Strength of 10 Bears. Becky would be Beauty of a She-Fox. You know, I mean, just something that's just very appropriate to who you are. So when praying the name of Jesus, we don't necessarily add his name to a formula, but we pray according to his identity, with his mission, his aim, really all that he is. And so there's really four aspects of praying in Jesus' name. One, our prayer should have as their aim the glorification of Jesus Christ, of making God great, of displaying his glory. Two, our prayers are presented to God the Father on the basis of the death, burial, and resurrection. We're able to pray in Jesus' name because he's given us the ability to approach God the Father. Thirdly, our prayer is to be offered in Jesus' name as obedient disciples, fair representatives of the name of Jesus. It'd be hypocritical to ask God to do what Jesus would have you do if you're not willing to do it yourself. And fourthly, our prayers should be signed by the name of Jesus. Every time you pray a prayer, you ask God for things, you should be able to sign Jesus Christ at the end as if it came from him. And so if asking God to make your life easier so that God could be more glorified, so that you can tell other people about him, so that you can glorify God in some measure, so that you can increase in your understanding that Jesus has given you full access to the Father, if all those criteria can be met, then by all means, pray for anything that you want. Here's the next question, number 10. Why can't evolution and creation coexist? Is it not possible for a being to evolve enough to desire a creator and then be given a soul? Many other cultures have silly creation stories. The Norse believe that we came from Odin's armpit. American Indians came from a tree. I love the Genesis story, but I think sometimes it turns off non-believers. Is everything in the Bible to be taken literally? Now, this is actually many questions in one, so I'll take each one at a time. Can evolution and creation coexist? Is it possible to believe in evolution and still be a Christian? And my answer is yes. There's many Christians who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who have repented of their sin and follow his lordship and still believe in evolution, and they're not condemned because of it. Is it not possible for a being to evolve enough to desire a creator and then be given a soul, kind of like Pinocchio? Well, Scripture teaches against this. As you recall, Romans 5:12, therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. This verse teaches that death was introduced because of Adam's sin. And remember how we talked about in the alien question that death spread to all creation. That all death as we know it came into existence because of the curse of Genesis 3:19. And so, to believe in evolution is to believe that death occurred before the fall. And there's serious problems. In fact, R.C. Sproul used to believe in evolution until he really came across this verse, and he's really switched to a different perspective because he's having a hard time reconciling natural selection with what is taught in Romans 5:12. Now, the next question is, many other cultures have silly creation stories and so on. I would say this. Should we rethink Genesis because it gives Christians a bad rep? Now, in our day and age, it's really evolution that makes us seem like fools for Christ, and our beliefs about creation that makes us seem simple and stupid. You go back 2,000 years ago, you know what the burning issue was? It was a crucified Messiah. It was a reality of a resurrection. That was impossible. I mean, six-day creationism, no problem. But to say that Jesus is the Messiah and he died on the cross, and that he was raised from the dead and that he still has a physical body, that would be foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18-25, For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign, and the Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. One thing that God delights in doing is shaming the wise by calling foolish Christians. Now, scientists will scoff at the aspect of creation, but will they not also scoff at the concept of a resurrection? See, science by its very nature has a naturalistic bent, in that they believe that all phenomena can be explained by natural basis. If the resurrection actually happened, they would reason, given enough repetition and trials, we can come up with a natural explanation for how this man was dead, buried for 3 days, and came back from the dead. But if Jesus could be scientifically resurrected, would that prove anything? He would just have been a prophet who profited by some freak of nature. But the fact that the resurrection cannot be scientifically replicated shows that it is supernatural, that it's a miracle, that there was a supernatural intrusion into time and space that caused something that can't be done to be done to vindicate him and to validate his message. So therefore, science cannot be determinative in determining whether or not the resurrection actually took place. We have to look at history. In the same way, if God could raise his son from the dead, does he have the ability, does your God have the ability to create the world in 6 days? Does he? Anybody who believes in the biblical God has to answer yes to that question. So the next step you have to take is, did he create the world in 6 days? And what resource do we go by? Do we go by scientific consensus, or do we go by what God's word says about himself? And that's really the burning issue. That's why this is such a big deal to so many people. It's not because we're trying to, you know, spit on the face of science, but we're trying to hold up the authority of the word of God. And if you look at the Genesis account and you look at that passage in Romans 5, verse 12, it is unlikely that you can develop a consistent biblical argument that evolution did take place, that there was death before the fall. Next question. Men wrote the Bible, albeit God-inspired. The Catholic Church selected what would go in it. The Catholic Church was ripe and power-hungry and sometimes corrupt men. That is why the Reformation happened. How was God able to keep the Bible pure? Well, if God, this is going to dovetail after the last question, if God can create the world in 6 days, he can keep the Bible pure. And he can use corrupt men to do so. Next question. Were the disciples older or younger than Jesus, since all the baby boys were killed when he was king? Or were they from places that were safe from the king Herod? Well, not all the baby boys were actually killed, just those in Bethlehem. And it was only those, I think, who were 2 years old and younger. And from my research, they estimate that maybe 20 boys were killed. It's still an atrocious incident, but it wasn't widespread. Now, whether or not they were younger or older, I don't quite know. If I had to guess, I'd say younger. Knowing the culture of the time, if somebody were to follow a rabbi, age was probably somewhat important. So that's my best guess at that. Now, last question. See? I'm at the last question, and we still have 7 minutes to go. I hope you're impressed. Is retirement biblical? If we're not to store up treasures on earth, then what about savings accounts, investments, 401ks, etc.? Now, this needs to be answered on multiple levels. One, is retirement biblical? Well, there is an example of retirement in the Bible. Numbers 8:23-26 states that Levite men were forced to retire at the age of 50 from carrying the ark and setting up the tabernacle. The reason why? People aged a lot faster in that day and age, but you just weren't able to do the work. It was physically demanding. I mean, we're all going to reach a point in time when we're not going to be able to perform our job or occupation at the level we're doing right now. We'll eventually decline. If you're a bricklayer, eventually your back may go out. My mind will probably go at some point in time, and I shouldn't be preaching. I probably will try anyway. Now, in modern America, we kind of have a different take on retirement. We just know that there will be a time when you won't be able to work anymore. Therefore, the responsible thing would be to save up so that you can pay for your house. You can pay for your medical payments. You don't have to be a burden on the church or others. And that's commendable. I think that mindset just says, I just want to survive between the ages of 65 and 85. And I want to be responsible in how I do that. However, there's another mindset, which you will see whenever you watch golf on TV, about retirement. And that is the idea that you need to do whatever you can right now to build a mountain of money so that you can sit on it and play the rest of your life away. Now that is deplorable. One of the passages I thought about is Matthew 25, verse 1. Let's all turn there. Jesus talking about the end of the age, he says this, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flask along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for your lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us and for you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us.' And he answered, 'Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour.'" All of us need to be ready for God's return, for Christ's return. And what I don't understand is how you can spend the rest of your life knowing that you're inching closer to eternity, playing bingo, watching Wheel of Fortune, just playing a lot of golf. All of us will meet our maker. Those of you who are retired are a lot closer than we are. You see, God never wanted us to just play the final years of our lives. We were always made to work. And I understand that there's certain limitations where you can't do what you're able to do before. But you could still encourage, you could still pray, you can still mortify your laziness. You can fulfill your destiny or the creation mandate by doing a different kind of work. You can still do whatever you can to make God's name great. You could still mentor people, talk with people. It's never too late. Not to pick on George, but what a great use of retirement. He's able to serve the body of Christ. My dream retirement is to save up enough money so that if any of my kids are in ministry, I can be a voluntary associate pastor, maybe be a missionary with them and not have to draw a salary. That's only if they would have me. But that's my intention. The closer I get to seeing the Lord face to face, the more I want to be like one of the prudent virgins who is ready and anticipating that instead of just playing and then waiting to die. This society teaches that seniors should be corralled and locked up in a convalescent home, and they have little use in society. Play bridge for the rest of your life. But God has a different plan for those who are inching closer to the kingdom. You've been given a gift. You've been given wisdom. You've been given many things. I want to encourage you, don't retire from ministry. Don't retire from our true work. John Piper shares the following account, and I'll close with this. Raymond Lowell was born into a wealthy family on the island of Mallorca, off the coast of Spain in 1235. His life as a youth was basically godless, but a series of visions compelled him to follow Christ. He first entered monastic life, but later became a missionary to Muslim countries in northern Africa. He learned Arabic, and after returning from Africa, became a professor of Arabic until he was 79. Samuel Swimmer describes the end of his life like this, and of course, it is the exact opposite of retirement. His pupils and friends naturally desired that he should end his days in the peaceful pursuit of learning and comfort of companionship. Such, however, was not Lowell's wish. In Lowell's Contemplations, we read, "Men are wont to die, O Lord, from old age, the failure of natural warmth and excess of cold. But thus, if it be thy will, thy servant would not wish to die. He would prefer to die in the glow of love, even as thou wast willing to die for him." The dangers and difficulties that made Lowell shrink back in 1291 only urged him forward to North Africa once more in 1314. His love had not grown cold, but burned the brighter. He longed not only for the martyr's crown, but also once more to see his little band of believers in Africa. Animated by these sentiments, he crossed to Bugia, or Algeria, on August 14th, and for nearly a whole year labored secretly among the little circle of converts, whom, on his previous visits, he had won over to the Christian faith. At length, weary of seclusion and longing for martyrdom, he came forth into the open market and presented himself to the people as the same man who they had once expelled from their town. It was Elijah showing himself to a mob of Ahabs. Lowell stood before them and threatened them with divine wrath if they still persisted in their errors. He pleaded with love, but spoke plainly the whole truth. The consequences can easily be anticipated. Filled with a fanatic fury at his boldness and unable to reply to his arguments, the populace seized him and dragged him out of the town. There, by command, or at least by connivance, the king, he was stoned on the 30th of June, 1315. Now that's a way to retire. Anticipating seeing the king and going down in a blaze of glory. May that be all of our mindset as we sense the urgency of the time here, to not fritter our lives away, but to use every moment of our life for the good of his kingdom, knowing that the Lord can come back for us individually or corporately at any moment. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask that you will give this church a fervor and a zeal and a desire to make your name great, to make the most of our time. Lord, I pray that you will help all of us to just continue to have a curiosity about the great things of you, that will continue to go to your word, to go to the Bible, and to believe what it says. And Lord, we look forward to the day when we will sit at your feet and you will answer all of our questions with great thoroughness and thoughtfulness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please rise if you are able. Let's close with Mighty to Save.
Compassion, a love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of the Savior, the hope of nations. Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever, author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave.
You are dismissed. Have a great week.